We're going to look at the first 25 verses of chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. I'm going to read it to you and then we'll come back and talk about it. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let's pray together. Father, as always, we thank you for your word, for the freedom we have to read it and study it, comment on it. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. He is the author of Scripture, and he is present here in this place as we've gathered together and in our lives, Lord, those of us who are Christians, to reveal your word to us. And I pray, Lord, that he would do just that. And the things that are most needful for each of us as individuals to hear, we would hear. Lord, if there are any here this morning who are not believers, they're not born again, they're not Christians, and I pray, Lord, that you would draw them by the love of Jesus Christ, that they would see their sin, they would see their Savior, and that they would solve, Lord, the greatest problem of their heart and come to know him and love him. I pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. You have already been perfected forever, but you are not yet fully perfect. Now, the word the Bible uses to explain this is sanctified. It's used twice in this chapter, once in verse 10 and once in verse 14. Sanctified means set apart and refers to a process you go through in your Christian life. You were sanctified in the past, the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are being sanctified in the present as you submit to the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit and walk in the power of God's Word. You will be sanctified in the future when Jesus comes for you and you are in His presence forever. You were perfected forever in the past, and you will be fully perfect in the future. You're encouraged to press forward and make progress in the present. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, God witnesses to you that you are perfected forever. And number two, you witness for God by pressing forward. First of all, in verses 1 through 18, God witnesses to you that you are perfected forever. Scholars typically use the words position and practice to help you understand the three aspects of biblical sanctification that I've just mentioned. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He died on the cross. He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, he is seated at the right hand of God. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you immediately share all of the spiritual benefits of his spiritual position in heaven. You're still on the earth, but spiritually speaking, you are in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. One day, he will return for you, and you will also share the bliss of his physical position in heaven. You'll be with Jesus in heaven. In the meantime, the help of your spiritual position and the hope of your future physical position encourage you to make progress in the practical areas of your present life on the earth. The Hebrew Christians were about to renounce their position. They were planning on returning to the Jewish sacrificial system in order to relieve themselves from persecution. They would be returning to an obsolete ritual involving endless sacrifices that actually kept you out of the presence of God, instead of remaining in a new and living relationship with a Savior that brought you into the presence of God. Their idea might have started out to sound good. Hey, we'll relieve ourselves of some persecution. We'll go through the motions of offering animal sacrifice. But the writer says, you can't do that. You can do it, but you can't do it. Because in doing it, you're denying your position of being in heaven with Jesus Christ. And you won't be able to derive any of the blessings and resources and benefits of that position if you put yourself back under this old ritualistic system. Now, to make his point, the writer is going to compare the sacrifices of the old system with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Two words summarize this section. They are the words remind and remit. The sacrifices reminded you of your sins day after day and year after year, whereas the Savior remitted your sins once and for all. In verses 1 through 10, you see that the sacrifices reminded you of your sins. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The law refers to the law of Moses, which put into ritual all the Old Testament practices of offering sacrifices for sins. God had ordained animal sacrifice from the Garden of Eden forward. The law of Moses captured all of that into a ritualistic religion, so that man could approach God temporarily. The sacrifices, we're told here, were always a shadow of the good things to come. They weren't the substance themselves. They were always meant to be a type and therefore temporary, not permanent. The very fact that they were offered continually established that they had no permanent effect. Every year and year after year refer to the annual Day of Atonement when the Jewish high priest would offer sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation. No matter how glorious it was that he could stand for a moment each year in the presence of God, he always turned around and exited, and the whole process began again. And so it was a reminder of sins every year. On an individual basis, the animal sacrifices could not purify your heart or remove your consciousness of sin. You remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, They had a consciousness of sin. They knew that they could not stand in the presence of God, and they hid from God. God came to them, and He said, I still want to have a relationship with you. I still want to have fellowship with you. And so He covered them with animal skins, and we surmise that He got them from sacrificing an animal. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see that God established animal sacrifice as a temporary means of having a relationship with man. And He finally brought it to a system in the Old Testament law of Moses, pointing forward to one final sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the animal sacrifices could not really purify your heart. They were just temporary. And the consciousness of sin, now this refers to your understanding that you are guilty of sin and have no right to be in God's presence. It doesn't just mean the awareness of sin. I mean, we're all aware of our sin even after we become Christians. The consciousness of sin is the real understanding in your heart that you are a sinner and have no right to approach God. And it is an important part of coming to know the Lord as your Savior. You know, you don't need a Savior unless there's something to be saved from. And what there is to be saved from is sin and eternal damnation for your sin. And so the consciousness of sin is the understanding, the absolute understanding and awareness that you have no hope of going to heaven on your own merit unless God does something to help you. The blood of animals gave you a temporary covering to stand before God, but it did not cleanse you to remain in the presence of God. You had to offer animal after animal after animal through ritual after ritual in order to gain that temporary moment of access. Now in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Take away is a descriptive metaphor. It means to strip away a soiled garment that is clinging close to your body. The closest thing I could come to as an illustration is if any of you have ever been seriously burned through your clothing. And you know that the clothing sticks to your skin. And it can be very difficult and painful to remove that clothing. I don't even want to think about how awful that is. I've seen some folks in situations like that. And that's the metaphor, that you have on you a garment, a soiled garment that needs to be stripped away. It's a picture of you standing before God. You know, God is wonderful in that He wants you to understand Him. And so He says, look, think about your relationship with Me in terms of wearing certain garments. And we can relate to this. Most of you have some awareness that at certain times in your life you have to dress up for things. Church isn't one of them, obviously, but there are times when there are appropriate things to wear. Weddings come to mind. The guys always make fun of having to wear tuxedos, and it's always funny to see guys put on tuxedos. They can't ever figure out how to do it. They have to have some gal in the wedding party come and tie their tie and buckle their buckles and do all that. I mean, we're just not there when it comes to fashion sense. And yet, you know, it's appropriate. I'm sure you've seen people, maybe you've been a person who has come to something dressed inappropriately. And it's kind of embarrassing. And if you're not embarrassed by it, you ought to be. I mean, I know people who, you know, are not embarrassed by what they're wearing, but they really ought to be, because there is a certain standard of dress in certain situations. And so God is saying, think about standing before Me, the God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, and what you would be wearing. And so, you know, in that metaphor, we would put on whatever we thought was our best outfit. In other words, we would do our best to please God with our works and our thoughts and our deeds, you know, and all of these we would bring before God as kind of our garment. And as soon as, I mean, I'm just making all this up, you know, but as soon as the door opened and you got ushered into the presence of God, you would become immediately painfully aware of the fact that you are dressed inappropriately for heaven. Your very best garments. Maybe you borrowed Mother Teresa's last outfit. I mean, you know, there you are, standing in the righteous deeds of Mother Teresa before God. And you would immediately look down and see nothing but filthy, soiled rags compared to the thrice holy God. And you'd be in trouble because this was the best garment that you could muster. In fact, it isn't even yours. It was borrowed from Mother Teresa and she wants it back. So you're in trouble. And so the idea here is that you need to have those garments stripped away. They're not appropriate. They won't help you. But then you're only naked and you need another garment. And so not only are your garments no good, but even naked, you're even worse. I mean, soiled garments are, you know, I'd rather have the wrong outfit on than no outfit, you know. I mean, I've seen people dressed pretty shoddy at weddings and funerals, but no one's come nude so far, you know, and that would be bad. So now you're shamed before God and you need someone to give you a garment. And the gospel in a nutshell is there you are, shamed before God in your sin, about to be thrown out of heaven into hell when Jesus Christ steps forward and offers you a white robe, the robe of his righteousness, so that not only are you clothed, but you're clothed in a way in which you can remain in heaven and stay in heaven and enjoy all of the blessings and benefits of heaven because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. And so that's the picture that we have here. The blood of bulls and goats was a temporary system until God, in the fullness of time, fulfilled his promise to send his Son into the world. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" The quote is from Psalm 40. It is a prophecy applied to Jesus Christ that the Savior would come to be God's final sacrifice instead of and in fulfillment of all the previous animal sacrifices. He would come and he came in a body prepared for him. This is what we call the incarnation, in which God became flesh and dwelt among us, fully God and fully man. This should have been no surprise to a Jew or to the Hebrew Christians. The Old Testament often declared God's displeasure with animal sacrifices. God was seeking the heart of the worshiper, not the blood of the beast. He always wanted a relationship, not just a ritual. Now that the relationship was established, it would be ridiculous to return to the ritual of offering animals on your behalf. It is accurate to say in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The me, of course, here is a reference to Jesus. The entire Old Testament is about the coming of the Savior. He's there on every page, in prophecy, in poetry, in types, in metaphors, in every conceivable way. The phrase volume of the book literally refers to the knob on the end of the rollers that were used to hold manuscripts of Scripture. You know, they didn't have books the way we have them today with bindings. They had long scrolls that they would write on, and then they would roll them up on something that looks to us like a rolling pin. And so what the writer is saying is that the entire volume of that script, all of the Word of God up until that point, it all spoke about Jesus Christ. Now, we would derive from that just in passing, we ought to be talking about Jesus, don't you think? Anytime you open the Bible, you eventually better be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where you are, Old Testament is no exclusion. Old Testament genealogy, Old Testament geography, whatever it is, there's something in it that relates to the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is the hope that we have and want to share with others. Now, in verse 8, previously, he said, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. All the way back in the time of King David, who originally penned Psalm 40 under the inspiration of the Spirit, God was already telling them that the system of animal sacrifice would end when the Savior came into the world. Now that he had come into the world, they should not return to it. It was done with. It was over. It was fulfilled. And there was no need to turn back. Verse 10, By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified is a past tense, past event. This means it is your permanent position as a believer to have been set apart as a child of God. It was made possible by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It is secured the moment you trust Jesus as your Savior. Your salvation has nothing to do with maturity or merit. It's all because of what Jesus has done. And when you receive Him as your Savior, you are set apart, sanctified, perfected forever in terms of your position of being able to stand in heaven. Now, this does not mean you don't sin. The whole time you're on this planet, you're going to sin. You're a believing sinner. And the more you walk with the Lord, the more painfully aware you become of the subtleties of your sin. What it means is that your sins don't change your position. Your sins don't knock you out of heaven because you are permanently secured there. You and I can stand before God with no condemnation for our sins. They have all been judged at the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead of being reminded of my sins, I am reminded of my Savior. There is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. All of your sins have been paid for at the cross. God does not hold them against you anymore. And that's what he goes into next, beginning in verse 11, how that Jesus has remitted your sins. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The work of the priest was never done. He never sat down. We went through the furniture in the tabernacle. There was no chair in there. There was no place for him to sit down. And it was symbolic of the fact that his was a constant work, whether it was in the outer court or the holy place or the Holy of Holies once a year. There was no sitting down. It was always ongoing. We've learned in previous chapters that Jesus is now our high priest. He has sat down with regard to his work of offering for sin. Now, don't get confused. Jesus gets up from time to time. He's not just sitting down. He's not like strapped down to a chair in heaven. You see him standing when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, looks into heaven. Jesus stands to receive him. The scripture says Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, standing before the Lord and ministering on our behalf. What it means is that in his role as high priest, he sits down because there is no further offering ever required for sin. It would be as if your high priest on earth went into the Holy of Holies and never came out because God was perfectly satisfied with the sacrifice and offering. And so he is seated in heaven. Verse 13, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's a time of waiting between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his return from heaven to establish his physical rule on the earth. Now, let's face it, it's this waiting that gives us trouble as we seek to walk with the Lord in the present. So you understand? Jesus died, he rose again, he's seated in heaven. He promised to come again in like manner. He's going to rule the world. But we live in between those times. And in between those times, life can be difficult. We are not waiting alone or without help. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, who would be our comforter and our helper. He begins to talk about one of the ministries of the Spirit in verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. If you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit witnesses within your heart and mind. The word witness means testify. Rather than struggling to keep the rituals of an external code of laws, you are strengthened to enjoy a relationship of love by His indwelling testimony. This is why people think Christians are crazy, because they say God talks to them. When we say that, you know, God spoke to me, we don't mean that He spoke audibly from heaven. That'd be cool, but that's not what we mean. And this idea of God speaking, we're a little bit tentative because so many whacked out weirdos talk about God speaking to them, hearing voices and stuff like that. That's not what we're talking about. But if you're a Christian, you know that there is now within you a sense of the glory of God, a sense of the presence of God. And there are times, whether through an impression upon your heart or mind, or a scripture that you're reading that really grips your heart or mind, or in many, many other ways, still through dreams or words of prophecy and other ways, God is speaking to you from within your heart, speaking to your mind, seeking to guide and direct and help you. And it's a wonderful thing, this witness of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that the Holy Spirit especially witnesses and testifies about in your heart is the remission of your sins. Remission is a word that simply means forgiveness. We're told here that God does not remember your sins anymore. I've shared on this before, and so you know what I'm going to say. God can't forget because He's God. You know, a lot of people, when I was in philosophy classes, these people, you know, they'd come up with these weird questions. Can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? Well, God's not that stupid, so you don't have to worry about that. But anyway, I mean, you know, you're in some kind of a dimension I don't understand there. God's revealed Himself in the Scripture, and that's what we understand about God. But God being omniscient, obviously, is there anything God can't do? Well, yeah. He can't forget. And that doesn't make Him any less God. It makes Him all the more God. So He doesn't forget your sins, but He doesn't remember them against you. In other words, He doesn't hold them against you. And this is a profound thing. When God looks at my life, I am still a sinner. And I will be until I am perfected in heaven, when I get a glorified body and I have no more flesh to contend with. But when God sees me, He sees me in Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood and life covers me and cleanses me, and so God is able to accept me into His presence. That's what we're talking about. And so my sins have been remitted. They're not remembered against me anymore. Jesus died for them, and God doesn't hold them against me. They cannot ever condemn me, because Jesus already bore the condemnation for them on the cross as the final once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world, and especially those who believe. And so you are already perfected forever, in that you are forever free from the penalty that your sins actually deserve. You'll never pay the price for them. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And the actual translation of the words "it is finished" are "paid in full." It was the kind of thing that would be stamped on a prisoner's... They actually gave the prisoner a card of such when they would leave the prison, saying that their debt to society had been paid in full, tetelestai. And if you were ever pulled over in your chariot, and they ran your wants and warrants, and they said, you know, "We're going to arrest you," you could pull out your card and it said, "Paid in full." Your debt to society was paid in full. Jesus on the cross said, "The debt of human sin is paid for in full." And so God, when you become a Christian, cannot remember your sins against you. He cannot condemn you for them, because you are safe in Jesus Christ. You'll be perfect when you are with Jesus. You'll be free from the very presence of sin. In the present, you're waiting. And as a result of all that we've just learned, you should respond to the present pressures of waiting by pressing forward. And that's what we get into in verses 19 through 25. You witness for God by pressing forward. It's our desire to always emphasize what God has done for you rather than you must do for God. This emphasis is both logical and theological. It's logical to emphasize what God has done for you because love is always a better motivator than law. I want to please God because His love constrains me, not because His love commands me. And it's also theological to emphasize what God has done for you. Much of the New Testament was written this way. For example, both the books of Romans and Ephesians open with several chapters emphasizing the doctrine before they speak of your duty, of what you believe before they suggest how you should behave, of your position before they talk about your practical life. I want to remember that. We want to get to the nitty-gritty, the rubber meets the road. What's the practical thing? The Christian bookstores are filled with books on how to live the Christian life. And year after year, more books are written about how to live the Christian life. It seems like we don't know how to live the Christian life if more books have to be written about it. I'm not being too facetious, but one of the problems is we don't know why we should live the Christian life or what power we have to live the Christian life. Really, you should be more interested in reading about doctrine, about what we believe, about knowing what you believe, because therein is the power to live the Christian life. The Bible always gives you the position before the practice, what you are to believe before how you are to behave. And we don't want to get that cart before that horse. Otherwise, we'll be wandering around in our own strength, not availing ourselves of these great resources. For example, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but how many people are going around feeling as though they haven't been forgiven by God? Being told they need to first forgive themselves and these kinds of psychobabble things. You need to understand what we're talking about this morning. If you ever fall into that category, you need to know what the Bible teaches. You need to know what it is you're to believe. Your sins have been remitted by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has forgiven you on the blood of Jesus Christ. He doesn't remember your sins against you. If you want to walk around remembering your sins, that's crazy. Well, I just don't feel forgiven. So, you are. You might not feel a lot of things. We don't live based on our feelings. I hope you don't live your life based on feelings. It'd be a terrible world. You'd be an awful person if everybody was subject to your feelings all the time. We don't live by feelings. We live by faith, and that faith in the sure work of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, your sins have been forgiven. They've been remitted. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that we share what you believe. And then you'll know how to behave. And churches, we sometimes get this backward. We as a church, as church people, we want to motivate people. And sometimes we do motivate people through guilt. We make people feel guilty to give more or to come to more meetings or whatever it might be. And tell you how you're blowing it. And if I ever do that, I apologize for that, because what I want to do is tell you how God is blessing you. And if you don't want to come and be a part of what God is doing, then no motive in the world can get you to do the right thing. And so I just want to share with you the love of God through Jesus Christ and have you respond to that in a way that's appropriate. Now, we've just been speaking about positional things in the book of Hebrews. What is your position before God? Well, you're perfected forever. And you have all the resources and blessings of heaven at your disposal. The writer summarizes all of this in the first three verses, verses 19, 20, and 21. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. These are all things that belong to you as a believer. This is your position in Christ. He's again comparing you to the Jewish high priest. Once a year only, the Jewish high priest would timidly approach God by going through a thick veil into the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle. He would go with the blood of a beast that could never substitute for your sins. Now, there is a new and living way to approach God. Jesus offered himself the final sacrifice for sins. He entered the tabernacle in heaven. He sat down there as the high priest over all the house of God, Jew and Gentile alike. Believers go through the veil spiritually into the very presence of God with boldness. Freedom of speech is what the word means. It would be ridiculous to go back. You should instead press forward. Now remember, they were suffering extreme persecution, but even there, the writer says, you can't go back. It's ridiculous. You have so much more by going forward. Pressing forward is difficult because it involves pain, persecution, suffering, and sorrow. Remember, you're waiting for the Lord to return. Your past and future perfection are assured, but the present can be awful. And a lot of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I'm happy for you. But the present can be awful. And I'm tired of sugarcoating the horrible things that happen in the present world in which we live. Terrible things happen. I'm glad in the political arena that the word evil has crept back in, and we now talk about things being evil because they are. And terrible things happen to you and to people that you know and love and to other people. Still, you have all the help and hope that you need to make progress as you wait. The writer encourages you to press forward in your witness, and he does it in three areas, each of them introduced by an exhortation, let us. They describe your confidence, they describe your confession, and they describe your consideration. First of all, your confidence in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Jewish high priest was required to bathe before he approached God with blood to sprinkle on the altar. In contrast, you and I approach God through the blood of Jesus. Our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. We're conscious of our sins, but our conscience should not condemn us because Jesus has taken upon himself all the condemnation that we deserve. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now, what does that mean? Well, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus went around to wash the feet of his disciples. Peter initially refused until Jesus told him that he would have no part with him unless he allowed him to wash his feet. Peter then said, hey, give me a bath then, Lord. Don't just wash my feet. Give me a whole bath. Jesus replied in John 13:10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Now, we always go on to talk about foot washing and how that as Christians we go out into the world and pick up defilement from sin and need to have the washing of the water of the Word of God to cleanse us from that. But I want to notice what Jesus actually says. He says to Peter, you're already bathed and are completely clean. Sure, you need to deal with sin in a relational way. When you sin, you need to confess your sin and come back, you know, in a sense of real fellowship with God. But you're already clean. You've already been bathed. And that's the same kind of thing we're talking about this morning, about having a position permanently before God. These are objective truths. They're derived from your position in Christ. If you accept Christ as your Savior, your heart is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, and your body is bathed. In other words, you stand before God. Because of his once and for all sacrifice for sins, you are seen by God as perfected forever. However, as to your present practice, you may or may not have a true heart in the full assurance of faith. And this is where your cooperation comes in. Let's look at your heart for a moment. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, you're told that your heart can condemn you. John goes on to say that God is greater than your heart. He does not condemn you. But it's possible that our hearts can condemn us. Why would your heart condemn you? Well, even though you know that you're a Christian and you have every right to be in the presence of God because of Jesus Christ, your heart can condemn you if you are hiding sin from God. If you are living in some kind of an ongoing sin, there is that witness of the Spirit within you that, hey, this is not what I saved you for. I didn't save you to continue to give in to your sin and to live this defeated life. And there's a condemnation not from God, but from your own heart that you're not right with the Lord. And it's as simple as confessing your sin and getting right with the Lord so that your heart does not condemn you anymore. God won't condemn you. don't let your heart condemn you either. As for faith, you read in Romans that whatever is not of faith is sin. Paul there in Romans is talking about the things that Christians can involve themselves in. Can I go to the temple, you know, and eat meat sacrificed to idols? In modern society, it would be, can I watch this television show or go to this movie? Or can I drink? Can I smoke? Can I do these various things that are liberties? Well, Paul says, I don't know. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. If it's not faith to you, then it's sin. In other words, if you can't do it with a clear conscience, then it's sin and you need to give it up and avoid it, because you want to be able to come to God with a full assurance of your faith, that there's nothing really blocking your fellowship with the Lord, so that you can have the benefit of all these great blessings that God has for you. And this is an important thing, because, you know, the world, it's a weird place. And we are deteriorating as Christians. And this isn't a statement against us or myself personally, but if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that Christians are not as solid against certain things as they were. For example, I'll give you an example so I don't have to keep you in the dark here. Wheaton College in Illinois, one of the flagship Christian schools, Christian colleges, one of the really great conservative Christian colleges, recently strengthened their rules. You know how they strengthened them? Well, they didn't used to let their faculty members smoke or drink. If you wanted to be at Wheaton, you had to sign an agreement. I don't know if you had to sign something, but you had to say that you didn't smoke or drink, even in private. Well, now they've strengthened their rules by relaxing that and allowing their faculty to smoke and drink. Now, I don't know how that strengthens your rules, but apparently it does. And it sounds like doublespeak to me. Now, I don't want to get into a whole thing about smoking and drinking. I just want to point out that we seem to be going in a different direction. We seem to be going in a more deteriorating direction. And yes, the society around us is much worse. It's much more decadent and carnal. But we're catching up. And if we're Christians long enough, things that would horrify us today are going to be commonplace 10 years from now as Christians. And it's a sad thing. And so I think a lot of times we lack power in our lives because we don't come before God with the full assurance of faith, because we've allowed things into our lives that are not of faith. They are questionable liberties and things as such that are keeping us really from enjoying the power of God. So that's what we're talking about here. Your position is sure and secure, but whether you experience it in practical ways is up to you. Then there's your confession in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Confession of your hope is your spiritual determination while you wait. You can either hold fast or you can waver. Hold fast can mean to be held down. Waver is a word used of a structure blown away by the wind. The picture here is when the storms of life blow against you, you can either hold down and endure them, or you can be blown away and in that sense escape them. You're encouraged to hold fast because God is faithful. Because he is faithful, you can expect his help, and you can be empowered by the hope that he will fulfill his promise to bring you to complete perfection in the future. Now, again, the Hebrew Christians wanted to avoid persecution. I'm all for that. I'd sign up for that. If there was a petition going around saying, would you like to avoid persecution? I'd sign that. But their way of doing it was wrong. And so the writer said, you can't go back to the temple sacrifices. You're going to have to hold fast and endure your persecution. After all, God can help you, and you have a future hope that is much more glorious than the present suffering. And we have to return. I don't like to hear this either, but we have to have a real theology of suffering the whole time we're on this planet, because a lot of our life is going to involve suffering. Our light affliction is but for a moment. It's working for us a far more eternal weight of glory as we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verses 24 and 25, your consideration. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Assembling is a technical word that's used of distinctly Christian meetings. The manner of some means that some of the Hebrew Christians had already forsaken the meetings of their church and were returning to the temple. They ought to continue meeting with believers because the day was approaching. Now, this might refer to the return of the Lord. You know, because the day of His return is soon, we want to meet with one another and be prepared. But it probably refers to the day of judgment that Jesus had predicted would come upon Jerusalem and the temple. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, or not Sermon on the Mount, in the Mount of Olives. He said that the temple would be torn apart, stone from stone. Not one stone would be left standing. And these Jews, one of the reasons they were being so severely persecuted, the Hebrew Christians, was because the Jews in general had rose up against Rome and it killed some of their soldiers, and Rome was going to come. And by 70 AD, Jerusalem would be wiped out and the temple would be gone. And so the writer is saying, you need to be in Christian fellowship more than ever, because not only are you being persecuted for being a Christian by the Jews, but the Romans are coming. And you're going to really need spiritual strength. And so it's a real exhortation for them to continue meeting together. Now, I like what he says. They should consider others to stir up in them love and good works. Love has to do with attitudes, good works with actions. A lot of times we concentrate on actions, don't we? We don't often concentrate on the attitude. But the attitude is just as important. In fact, it can be more important. This is a complete off-the-subject comment, but in the area of parenting, you need to discipline for attitudes as well as actions. You know, if your son burns down the house, yes, he needs to be disciplined. But if he's burning with anger and yelling at you and calling you names, yes, he needs to be disciplined. Well, he hasn't done anything. What's happening is far worse than what he might do. And what he will do, if that attitude doesn't come into check, is going to be terrible. So attitudes and actions. And so when we think of other believers, we want to encourage them to the best actions and to the best attitudes as well. Church is not always about you. This is something so profound. It's very simple, but it's very profound. And I say this to myself as well. Church is not about me. And it's not about you in terms of you being ministered to. When you come to the meetings of the church, will you get ministered to? I hope so. But you don't come seeking to be ministered to. You come seeking to minister. You want to minister to stir up other believers to their love and good works. There are people at every meeting that are worse off than you, that have just had a terrible time, that are just about ready to be blown off of their foundation and getting ready to quit and give up, who need to be stirred up in their love and good works. And you have the gifts through the Holy Spirit to do that. The gift of mercy, gift of exhortation, gifts of helps. And we need to be together so that we can minister one to another. What about your needs? The Lord will take care of them. And they'll be ministered to as you minister to others. Maybe, though, you will be that one person and everybody will minister to you. But do you understand what I'm saying? You know, and so when people come up to me, it's amazing. I'm going to write a book someday about the things people say. When people come up and they say, you know, I don't really like the music. So? So what? It's not about you liking the music or having musical tastes, you know. It's about you coming and seeing who you can minister to. I don't like the messages. They're too long. Well, this one is. I don't really care about that either. I really don't, because it's God's message. That you tell me all day that you don't like the message. So what? It's not about that. It's not about you. It's not about me. I don't always like the message. And I don't mean just that I don't like what I say. I don't like what I have to say. There are books of the Bible I would never teach if it was up to me. There are things I would never get into. I'd specialize in one little area. I don't know what it is yet, but I would. And so it's not about you. It's about the Lord and Him using you to minister to others. And as simple as that sounds, it will bring the most profound changes in your life, both in your attitudes and in your actions. And so we want to consider these things. Your confidence, your confession, and your consideration of others, together these are a witness of your walk with God. You were perfected forever in the past, and you will be fully perfect in the future. These encourage you to press forward and make progress in the present. Let's pray together. Father, what a blessing it is that we can bow our heads and pray. Join with our brothers and sisters, Lord, and just know that we're being heard in heaven. And that you see our hearts, see our lives. Lord, you are in control of them. You're the sovereign God of the universe and of our lives in particular. And Lord, life is, it can be awful, but you remain awesome. And so I pray, Lord, that we would hold fast in these areas and that we would live for you and for others and deny ourselves, Lord. That we would minister from a position of having been perfected forever and knowing, Lord, that we're going to be perfect forever. And in the meantime, Lord, just overlook our light affliction and press on, always moving forward, laying aside the weight and the sin that would so easily beset us, seeking the city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, even if all of your promises to us don't come true in this lifetime, they will, because you are faithful who promised. And we're not living for the earth, Lord, we're living for eternity. Set us free from earthly things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing this last song.
Let us draw near with our hearts full of faith, being washed clean of our evil ways. Let us draw near with our hearts full of faith, being washed clean of our evil ways. For he who called us will be faithful to do what he has promised, for his word is true. He who called us will be faithful to do what he has promised, for his word is true. Oh, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, without faltering. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, without faltering. He who called us will be faithful to do what he has promised, for his word is true. He who called us will be faithful to do what he has promised, for his word is true. He who called us is faithful and true. He has promised, for his word is true. He who called us is faithful and true. He has promised, for his word is true. Let us draw near. Oh, let us draw near.
God bless you. Have a great day.